Before I read the passage, I ought to say just one or two things in introduction. The first is that my intention is not to preach. It's not to give you sermons. I'm sure you're better at that than I am. My goal is to explain as best I can what I understand the text of the passages to be saying. I'll try not to duck out of any of the problems that are there and do what I can to make the passages come alive. I'm not going to focus on practical implications of what we read, though I have to say that my own studies have proved distinctly uncomfortable at times, and I'll do nothing, I promise, to miss what the passages are saying to us practically, and I will deliberately digress on occasions to direct our attention to David's infinitely greater son. My detailed notes, which go far beyond anything you're going to hear this week, are all on a CD that you'll get later in the week, so you don't really need to worry too much about making notes of your own. I would apologize in advance. There are still a few very small, I hope, typos in the notes. I also have had a few problems of late. I would have liked the leisure to edit them more thoroughly, but without going into the details, my brother died just before Christmas following quite a long illness that involved me in daily attendance at a hospital for months, and it did take time from me that otherwise I would like to have had. Where are we going to go? What are we going to cover? Well, we're not going to cover the entire life of David. My ambition is to get you to the end of 1 Samuel 23, so we will be doing only chapter 16 through to chapter 23. Now, these sessions are timed, an hour and a half, including discussion. I will finish after 1 hour. At that point, I will just stop, and we will pick up the threads at the following session. You might notice from the schedule that we have built in open sessions each day for people to share what's on their heart, so it's not only Malcolm all the way through. I also intend to do what I did last year, which is to keep the very last session entirely separate, because I am aware some people may need to leave before we get to Thursday evening, and so we'll deal with something completely separate, though I suppose related, but not the book of Samuel. That's enough. 1 Samuel chapter 16, please. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. The Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. It came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, I have rejected him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" He said, "There remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep." Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, withal of a beautiful countenance, goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. It shall be, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, a mighty valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, "Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." Jesse took an ass laden with bread, a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So we plan reading tonight from our Bibles. All right, David, one of the major characters in the Bible. Mentioned, I gather, no less than 1,000 times in all. That means more than Abraham, more than Moses, more than any other mortal. Perhaps a little bit more surprising is the fact that there are more or less 60 references to his name in the New Testament. He's the first man to be mentioned in the New Testament. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and he is the last man to be mentioned in the New Testament. When my Lord said, I am the root and offspring of David. There's more written about him in your Bible than there is about any other man. There are about 60 chapters concerned with his life story apart from at least 73 Psalms. Those are the 73 Psalms which are specifically said to have been written by him. So he's a big figure on the page of Scripture. And he was an exceptional man, a man of many parts. He was the sweet, that is, the beautiful psalmist of Israel. Well, he said that himself, I know, but he did say it by the Spirit. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. I wasn't making that last bit up. That's what he said. He was an accomplished musician. He was, Peter tells us in the day of Pentecost, he was a prophet. He was a great warrior. And he was a great leader of men and could inspire men with courage. He was also an accomplished actor. As witness a very convincing performance before Achish, king of Gath. And he was by far Israel's greatest king in the Old Testament. He provides the benchmark by which all other kings of Israel and of Judah were measured. Right from Solomon, of whom we're told that his heart was not perfect with the Lord, as was the heart of David his father. That's from 1 Kings 11. And it goes right the way through. You have a host of kings who are measured by the stature of David right through to Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. And through the history, the subsequent history of the kings of Israel and Judah, God is often on record as having done things for the sake of David his servant. I'm quoting. That's why the kingdom was not rent from Solomon in Solomon's lifetime. That's why God sent an angel to dispatch 185,000 Assyrians one night and save Jerusalem from Sennacherib. Oh, he's a man of many parts. Oh, yes, and he wasn't bad with a sling either. In many ways, Malcolm's disappointed that the writer to the Hebrews felt constrained by lack of time and presumably space to drop the portcullis on his record of the lives of men of faith before he got to David. What shall I more say? Time would fail me to tell. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David also. Alas. I guess it's not that difficult for you and me to trace through the inspired record of David's life, a bit of which we'll be looking at, the many ways in which that faith, which the writer to the Hebrews never expounded, was demonstrated, tested, refined, and I'm afraid on occasions failed. The growth and development of faith in the life of David, we cannot miss it and we won't miss it. One distinctive feature of David's history, that is as far as the narrative is concerned, is that it was marked by constant repetition. You kept coming at things seemingly twice. The most striking cases perhaps being Jonathan's two intercessions before Saul on David's behalf. There's one in chapter 19, there's one in chapter 20. You read twice of David's flight to Achish at Gath. Once in chapter 21, once in chapter 27. There were two separate occasions when Saul let fly with his spear at David. I can only guess that the wall of Saul's court must have just been filled with holes. Thankfully, he wasn't a very good shot. Even his own son once lived to be thankful for that. But then there was also the double betrayal of the Ziphites, the men from Ziph, which you will read about in chapter 23 and mercifully we'll get to, and also in chapter 26, which we won't. There were two separate occasions when David spared Saul's life when he was at his mercy. Once in a cave at En-Gedi, and once in Saul's camp. When Abishai, who was good with a spear, by the way, he once killed 300 men with a spear, was fingering Saul's spear and suggesting to David that perhaps, maybe, and I wouldn't need to do it twice. But David spared Saul's life twice. It's interesting, these repetitions. We'll deal with some of them. It would be ideal, I suppose, for us to have 3 weeks when we could start in chapter 16 and we would at least get into the second book of Samuel, chapter 5 and verse 10, which is actually a very sensible historical divide to the record, where David has, at that point, become king over all Israel and, with a bit of help from Joab, has captured the citadel, the stronghold of Jabez, of Zion, the city of David. It would have been a nice place to stop, 2 Samuel 5, verse 10, but we're not. It would have been nice to get to the end of the book. We won't do that either. That would not have been a silly division, actually, the end of 1 Samuel. In some ways it looks odd, doesn't it? Because the eulogy, the ode that commemorates the lives of Jonathan and Saul, coming in the second book, and you might say, well, it would have made a lot more sense, actually, Malcolm, if you were going to fall short of getting to chapter 5, to have dealt with chapter 1. I note that the book of Joshua begins, and I quote now, "Now after the death of Moses." The book of Judges begins, "Now after the death of Joshua." 2 Samuel 1 verse 1, "Now after the death of Saul." So I guess that the division is at the right place. That there is a sharper break in the text at the end of 1 Samuel, as there was in the earlier books of the Old Testament. But we're not going to attempt to get there. We can't attempt to get there if we're going to deal with the text in anything like the thorough manner it deserves. David was not, of course, the first king of Israel. Saul was. But it is really only with the anointing and rise of David that we can really say that God's intended monarchy was established in Israel. Saul's reign was a very complex mixture. It came about as a combination of popular demand and divine choice, which I'll explain in due course. But in contrast, David's reign was instituted by the sovereign choice of God alone. "I have provided me a king." Never said that about Saul. I should say, and it's a bit of a digression, but on the CD, you will find that when you get to chapter 16, there is a lengthy annex as I've set out the factors which, to me, bear on the question, was it God's original intention to have a human king in Israel? It's a fascinating subject. I'll leave it to the annex, unless you want to talk about it in the group discussion afterwards. But our section, starting at chapter 16, and it goes actually right through to chapter 31, is as much the story of the decline and fall ultimate fall of Saul, as they are the story of the rise of David. Although the seeds, the beginnings, the causes of Saul's final fall are actually sown back in chapters 13 and 15. Nevertheless, our section, we're going to find, has as much to tell us about Saul as it does about David. And what these chapters do, and I'm talking now right through to chapter 31, they mark the transition in Israel's kingly rule, with Saul ever descending lower and further. And those of you who know what's in chapter 28 know just how low he went. And David ascending. On many occasions, the accounts of the lives of the two men intersect. There are other occasions when you follow the career of Saul or David separately. The life of David represents a very significant stage in the outworking of God's program of the ages. When this man steps onto the stage, it is an important feature of God's purpose and plan of redemption, an essential part of God's preparation for the coming of David's son. Come of the seed of David, the New Testament says. Raised up of the fruit of his loins, Peter, who would be known not only as the son of David, but the root and offspring of David. Let's have a look at the sort of division which you could put to the chapter that we're looking at. Chapter 15 ended with the declaration of the final and irreversible rejection of Saul by God. There was no going back. Whatever you make of chapter 13, where Saul forfeit his dynasty, the kingdom would be taken from him because he had, under great pressure, I concede that, but he had impatiently not seen out the seventh day for Samuel to come as he had been told to do, on the authority of God, and had rushed in and offered his burnt offering. But whatever chapter 13, and whatever possibility there might have been with repentance of changing events, chapter 15 sealed it. The Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and the strength of Israel will not lie or repent. He is not a man. He should repent. Full stop, says Samuel. There's nothing arbitrary about God, and there is no going back on this. The curtain fell on Saul at the end of chapter 15. Chapter 16 takes up the story of how, and is occupied with, how the overruling providence of God, which we will trace, brings this young, relatively unknown shepherd boy to the court of Saul. It is, statistically, the middle chapter of the book, nothing profound in that, but it does mark a key stage in the transfer of power, both politically and spiritually, from Saul to David. The main division in the chapter comes at the end of verse 13. Now, there are certain indicators in the chapter. If you took the first section, which is down to verse 13, you read about this horn with oil, the horn of oil, in verses 1 and 13. They sort of demark, they're there to as bookends to the first section. And the second section, which gets you from verse 14 down to verse 23, we read about the Spirit. This is the Spirit of the Lord. And then the other Spirit with a small s, departing from Saul. That begins verse 14 and ends verse 23. I take it the Spirit of God is putting this here just so we understand the structure of the chapter. Now, the first half of the chapter ends with a statement about David receiving the Spirit of the Lord. He received the Spirit of the Lord, having described to us David's anointing as ruler of Israel to replace Saul. The second half of the chapter begins with a statement concerning Saul's forfeiting the Spirit of the Lord. describes how subsequently an evil spirit from the Lord came on him. And you end up with David coming into the court of Saul. Now, as you go through the two halves of the chapter, you'll find there are a lot of contrasts that leap out at you. Verse 1, God says, I have provided me a king. Verse 17, Saul said, provide me now a man. Verse 1, David is chosen to take a king's place. Verse 19, he is chosen to enter the king's court. Verse 13, Spirit of the Lord comes on David. Verse 14, Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Verse 13, oil is poured on David. Verse 14, and it's just repeated in verse 23, evil spirit comes on Saul. First half of the chapter, Samuel brings a sacrificial heifer to Bethlehem. Second half of the chapter, Jesse sends a laden ass to Saul, to King Saul. First half of the chapter, verse 12, David is in favor with God. This is he, God says. Verse 22, David is in favor with Saul. Let David stand before me. David, in the first half of the chapter, is distinctively a young shepherd. In the latter half, mainly a skilled musician. That's why he's brought in. The first section opens with Samuel mourning, and the last section closes with Saul being refreshed. Now, as you can see, I have, for the purpose of our study, divided the opening section into two separate parts. So we've got three bits. Verses 1 to 5, it focuses on this heifer that was sacrificed. And you might note there, verse 1, the Lord said, I will send. Verses 6 to 13, we have the shepherd boy anointed. Samuel said, send and fetch him, verse 11. And then the final section from verse 14 to 23, we have the king, that is Saul, troubled. Wherefore Saul said, send me David, verse 19. Right, verses 1 to 5, a heifer sacrificed. Verse 1, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Throws you back immediately to the closing of chapter 15. Samuel came no more to see Saul till the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And we need to note, when the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, it repents me I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments, it grieved Samuel, we read. Literally, Samuel was angry. I'm in verse 11. King James Bible says it grieved him, but the word that we're translating here is related to a very rare Aramaic word, which means to cause fire to burn, and is always used on the occasions when you find it in the Old Testament of anger. Samuel was angry, and his response was, verse 11 again, he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel mourned for Saul. You'd almost have thought the man was dead. It is good for mourning for someone that's dead, just as Jacob, back in Genesis, mourned for his son Joseph many days because he believed him to be dead. Though in both cases, curiously, that is Jacob and Samuel, the old man who was mourning in the end died long before the one who he mourned. In the event, Samuel, probably best part of 90 years of age, he was an old man then, he predeceased Saul by some time. I guess, I think it's more or less certain that Saul actually himself shared in the national mourning for Samuel. Beginning of chapter 25, Samuel died and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him. Verse 28 reruns that. Samuel was dead. All Israel had lamented him, buried him in Ramah. He had a state funeral. And it's probably inconceivable that the king wasn't there. But whether or not Saul mourned for Samuel, Samuel mourned for Saul. What did he mourn about? Did he mourn about the fact that Saul had now lost and forfeit his dynasty? Your kingdom shall not continue. Samuel had told him that himself in chapter 13. Did he mourn over the fact that more especially Saul had lost his own kingship? It wasn't only that his sons would never reign. He himself was to be deprived of his kingship because God had found a neighbor of his better than himself to whom he was handing the role. Samuel had been instrumental in getting this man in his position, in bestowing his kingship on him. Is that what made him mourn? Probably. But I would guess that his mourning went deeper. We know a little bit about Samuel from the earlier chapters, the kind of man he was, what made him tick. Think of a people in chapter 12 who were panicking, fearful. It was thunder and rain, but it was saying something. God was speaking to them, telling them of his great displeasure in their having appointed a king. And they pleaded with Samuel to pray for them, and with that classic text, God forbid that I should cease to sin, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. What he does is reveal to us something of his concern for the people, his deep love for the people. And I think that one of the factors in Samuel's head was that as a result of Saul's sin and rejection by the Lord and loss of his kingship, if that was the end of it, then Israel would self-destruct, return to the conditions which prevailed in the closing chapters of the book of Judges. Not that I believe they come after the earlier chapters, but historically, I mean, chronologically, but that's another story. There was no king in Israel. That's the refrain, isn't it? There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I guess that Samuel was as distressed over the future prospects for God's people as he was over over Saul's personal loss. Would Israel's enemies ravage her if she no longer has a king? God has set aside the king. Would there be civil war? Raises a question for me. How much do I care? How much do I sorrow over the conditions that prevail, the spiritual conditions that prevail around me? Do we mourn before God or moan before men? It's a great man, Samuel. Yes, but no more, God says, in effect. Samuel, there may be a time to mourn, but there's also a time to move on. And the Lord will not allow his work to cease on account of the death and failure of anyone, because the true, the eternal king never loses control of his kingdom. And Israel's first king had miserable failure, but Israel's God has another, a better man in the wings that he's going to train to take over the kingdom of Israel. And we need to learn in 2005 that any failures which are discovered in spiritual leaders will never overthrow the purpose of God. They may cause endless pain to God's people. They may tarnish his glory in the eyes of men and bring his name in the muck, but they will not thwart his purpose. And that's what Samuel has to learn. Remember the word of God to Moses at the Red Sea, "Wherefore criest thou unto me?" Remember that was what was said about Samuel? He cried to the Lord about Saul. "Why do you cry to me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward." Samuel, it's time to go forward, God says. And then he reminds him of what he knew full well. "I have rejected him from reigning over Israel." it had been Samuel. I'm back in the last chapter, verses 23 and 6. Who had declared to Saul, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king. No, I will not return with thee. Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. You can't miss it, can you? He's thundering it at him. The emphasis that Saul had rejected the word of the Lord, that cost him his kingship. Why? It was crucial. When Samuel had inaugurated the reign of Saul, he did it in a certain context. It was the renewal of the covenant. That's back in chapter 11. Just to put that perhaps in English, because it is of fundamental importance. God was making it clear when Saul was inaugurated that the king is not autonomous. He is not an absolute ruler that does what he thinks is best or right without reference to the law himself. He was obligated by the law to read and to obey the law of Israel's and his great king, the Lord himself. That's Deuteronomy 17. We'll come back to it in another study. And he was obligated under the authority of God's word through his prophets. But Saul acted as if he was the ultimate and supreme authority in Israel. He'd once been little in his own eyes when God made him king, but he got too big. And he thought that he was so self-confident that he was willing to mess with, to meddle with, to amend, to reinterpret the word of the Lord to him. And so God rejected him. Hence the necessity for a replacement. We will find that David was a very different man. And when he had the opportunity, when it was put in his hands, he would be forever inquiring of the Lord. He saw himself as under the authority of God when he ruled his people. Now, it would, of course, be many years. Probably best part of 20, maybe even a little longer, after the events of chapter 15. Before Saul was actually removed and David installed as king. Not that David was installed as king over all Israel immediately. There was a further interlude. But what you find in your Bible is that there are times when a person or an institution is rejected by God. But in a sense, it's done privately. As far as God is concerned, it involves. But nothing happens for some time. You might remember the words of Jesus. Your house is left to you desolate, he said. It's Matthew 23. It was 40 years before the legions of Rome went in. The temple was actually destroyed. I have provided me, he says, a king among his sons. Now, literally, that would be, I have seen me a king among his sons. But don't worry about it. Although that is true, that is the sort of literal rendering. It means, the authorizers are quite right in interpreting it. Interpreting the word see, in the sense of providing. You have it back in Genesis 22. You can lose the connection because of the translation there. Abraham said, God will provide, that is, he will see himself a burnt offering. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's the King James Bible. And what you've lost is that connection there, to see, to provide. God said, Abraham now, Genesis 22, he will provide himself a lamb. 1 Samuel 16, I have provided myself a king. And isn't it marvelous to think we have a Savior who captures these two himself. He is the Lamb. He is the King. We look back to an altar. And what an altar that was. But we look on to the day when the Son of David will take his own throne. Now he sits on his Father's throne. He's exalted, yes. He's crowned, yes. But one day he will be the king here. I have provided, God says. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit has ransacked our dictionary to find ways of describing God's selection of David as his king. Samuel had told Saul, very bluntly, back in chapter 13, "Thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a king after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." God's doing the commanding. What's he doing? He's commanding David to be king. I have, Psalm 89 says, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him." David was the king that God had sought and found, the king he had commanded, anointed, and provided. And in case we miss it, Psalm 78, verse 70, God's selection comes out unmistakably. He chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds. He chose him. In one sense, I concede Saul was also God's choice. If you were back in chapter 10 and verse 24, you'd read that Samuel said to the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among the people." So you say, oh, God chose Saul. Well, God's election of Saul was a very different thing to that of David. In reality, Saul was the people's choice. "You shall cry out in that day," Samuel said to them, "because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you." That's chapter 8, verse 18. In chapter 12, he comes back at them. "Now therefore, behold, the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye desired." You say, no, wait a minute now. The Bible is saying that God chose him. Now you're saying he didn't choose him, that they chose him. The fact of the matter is extremely simple. They chose the kind of king they wanted. "Make us a king to judge us like the nations. We will have a king over us, that we might be like the nations, that our king may judge us, go out before us, fight our battles." The kind of king was their choice. God fitted in with their wishes, with their demands, and he chose the actual individual who met their job description, their specification. "This is the kind of king we want." Then God said, "I've got just the man that fits the bill. Look how big he is." And there are two expressions which, in a sense, say it all. In chapter 8, verse 22, you read this, "Make them a king." This is their kind of king that they want. Give them what they've asked for. Make them a king. But what does our verse say? "I have provided, I have seen for myself a king." That's their kind of king. That's the king they wanted provided for themselves. This is my kind of king. All right. "I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite." I guess, can't prove it, that the family still dwelt in the ancestral property to which Boaz, that mighty man of wealth, long before had brought Jesse's Moabites grandmother, Ruth. Bethlehem didn't have very much going for it in these days. It was, as Micah noted later, Bethlehem, Judah, little among the thousands of Judah. It was inconspicuous as towns went. But it's also, I gather from the end of the book of Judges, not in particularly good odor at this time. It didn't have a very good reputation. You might remember the Levite who became a priest for Micah, whose priesthood was distinguished by idols and images and the rest. Bethlehem wasn't a particularly healthy place spiritually. But everything was to change in a way for Bethlehem, because from now on, Bethlehem and Jesse would be associated with another name. And not just the name of David, but one far more important than David, the Messiah himself. Isaiah's got it in chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch out of his roots. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand for an ensign of the people. Glorious Lord! Micah, of course, tells us that Bethlehem Ephrata, out of thee. Isaiah 11, out of the root of Jesse. Micah 5, out of thee shall come forth to me him that is to be ruler in Israel, goings forth of old from everlasting and the rest. Verse 2, Samuel's not a happy man. He protests, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. You think about Samuel for a moment, and you think, well, here's a man who hasn't previously shown himself to be particularly timid or squeamish. How did chapter 15 end? He hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord. Ah, yes, but there was no telling with Saul. He had earlier on, back in chapter 14, been ready to put his own son to death over some stupid prohibition, some crazy idea of his, of people not eating anything during a battle. And just like Herod, many, many centuries later, Saul, and Samuel knew this, wasn't likely to flinch at killing off any potential rival for his kingship. Samuel knew, as no one else did, that Saul was actually expecting a rival to turn up. Saul was alert and watching. God had told him he was going to give his kingdom to a neighbor of his. He was watching. And as the massacre of the priesthood at Nob, which we will get to on another occasion, proved, killing off anyone who he thought might be supporting his rival, anyone that in his book was guilty of treason, that was just up his street. So I sympathize with Samuel. The Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. It raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? Through Samuel, God, the God of truth now, does not inform the men of Bethlehem of all that is afoot. Doesn't tell them anything he's going to do. He has in mind something which he does not declare publicly or openly. Was God telling Samuel to lie? No. It's not as bad as that, you say. What Samuel was told to say was strictly true. He did offer a sacrifice to the Lord, yes, and indeed the anointing of David appears to have been performed in the context of that sacrifice to which Jesse and his sons were called. You notice verses 5 and 6, he sanctified Jesse and his sons, he called them to sacrifice, it came to pass when they were come that. So it's all perfectly true. And Samuel's under no compulsion, I suppose, to broadcast the principal reason for his coming. To have done so would have had quite predictable consequences, and they would have been bad consequences. Not good consequences. Calculated to do anything to his life expectancy, all that of David and his family. So I want you to note, before I go any further on this subject, and I want you to note very carefully, that it was a good action, anointing God's chosen king, that was being concealed, and that for a good purpose, namely to avoid unnecessary death and danger. What does the Bible tell us about truth? Well, it certainly tells us that we should not lie. That is, we should never say anything which is not true. But it is clear from this passage, because you can't escape it, that there are occasions when we are not obligated to tell the whole truth. Now, We've got to be very careful. But here, clearly, God did not want Samuel to tell the whole truth. You can't get around that. It's more than just simply withholding information. It's not just a matter of not saying everything that you think. God doesn't do that. Neither do I. If I didn't like your t-shirt, I'm under no obligation to tell you that. I probably will, but I don't have to. If the potato is too salty, then it's probably best that I just hold my peace. And there are more seriously occasions in life when we don't say everything. There are situations sometimes with somebody who is terminally ill, and the relative's wish is that they are not told of this. It raises issues for Christians. Always to speak your mind will do nothing, actually, but to foment strife and trouble. You don't do that. Oh, that's fair enough. What do we ask ourselves? Well, we ask ourselves, would it be a good thing or a bad thing for this particular person to be told this particular thing at this particular time? So there are times when it's best not to volunteer unnecessary information. Tell the truth, you tell nothing but the truth, but you do not tell the whole truth. But I still haven't got there, because this passage is going further. Samuel is told, by suppressing known information, to actually create a wrong impression, namely that the real reason for his going was to offer a sacrifice. And he is the God of truth, who requires truth in the inward parts. We'd have to be very careful about taking the action that Samuel took here, I suggest. He was told to do it by God, and only because it was for a good purpose. This is not a question now of trying to give a wrong impression so as to further my own interests, to cover up my own faults or my own sins. Our normal practice as believers must be to say and do nothing which will create false impressions. That must be the norm. This is clearly an exception. Verse 3 tells you his real reason for his visit. Verse 4, and we'll have to finish at verse 4 or 5. Get down to verse 5, perhaps. Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. What a great character this is. In spite of his misgivings, in spite of his initial objection, and I understand it, he obeyed and he went. This is a man you can trust, who practices what he preaches, who will look Saul in the face and say, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better." And a man who says that is a man who lives that. The elders of the town trembled at his coming. Just imagine the color draining from the faces of these good old men as they met him at the city gates. It hadn't been long since he hewed Agag to pieces. I guess the word spread pretty quick around the tribes of Israel. He's not a man to mess with. And here he is at their gates. Now, what you're told in your Bible is he judged Israel all the days of his life. I'm in chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. He went from year to year in circuit. Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. He judged Israel in all these places. He lived in Ramah. Four places. Then what's he doing at Bethlehem? This obscure little unimportant village in the middle of nowhere. Why has he come out of his way? They want to know. Has he come peaceably? Is he in pursuit? Does he know of some sin of which one of their members is guilty? Has he come as the divine executioner to visit judgment upon them? And so quite reasonably they ask, "Have you come in peace?" Actually, it was one of them who said that, because when you read "said" there, it's singular. So one of the elders, spokesman for the others, wants to know. Verse 5, "I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." And I see these good old men, what a sigh of relief. To find out that he'd come to offer a sacrifice. And what is more, they are being invited to join in this sacrificial meal. And I guess for more than one reason, an heifer never looks so good. Sanctify yourselves and come to the sacrifice, he says. He sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. You can't miss the emphasis the Spirit of God is placing here on that word sanctify. When will we learn that we just can't appear before God? We can't just come into his presence and enjoy his presence without preparation. The Old Testament screams it at us. What about Jacob? Genesis 35. He said to his household and all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean. Change your garments, let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God." You just can't go unless you have cleansed yourselves. The Lord said to Moses, I'm in Exodus 19, "Go to the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes, be ready for the third day, because the third day the Lord will come down. Let the priests come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord threw on them." And in case you're still not getting the message, I mean Joshua 3, Joshua told the people when they got to the Jordan, he said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves. Tomorrow the Lord is going to do wonders among you." To prepare yourself for God. Joel chapter 2. There's an invasion coming. Panic. This is the word of God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. That's Joel chapter 2. It's a chapter that tells you to rend your hearts and not your garments. I came across a little while ago an extract from one church bulletin. I'm assured it's true, where the particular church had had some buttons dropped in their collection box, and the clergyman had in the church bulletin that text from Joel chapter 2, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." But Joel had a very serious point to make. They were to sanctify themselves. I speak as I feel. We breeze into God's presence as if it was the most natural thing in the universe for puny little men to engage with the living God as if that was to be expected. With no great sense of reverence, awe, or wonder. Wonder what the word wonder means these days. To encounter the Lord of the universe as if that was a perfectly natural, expected thing to happen. And then you notice that Samuel sanctified the family of Jesse himself. He took on the purification of that family himself. I suggest to create an environment, an opportunity for a private session with them, which is where we'll go next, which is verse 6 and downwards, where we'll find quite a big surprise over who is anointed. Well, I'm going to stop at that point, which is nowhere near as far as I'd hoped to get, but I'll honor what I said. So perhaps now we can have half an hour or 25 minutes of exchange and contributions and thoughts. If I've disappointed you because we haven't seen much of our Lord Jesus there, it's because of the way that I'm handling the text. Please bring anything you can contribute to this. If you want to go into the section I haven't yet covered, please feel free to do so. So,
for the sake of the recording, just so we have clarity on the tape, Chip will be handing the microphone over to the microphone.
If you want to ask any questions, I will try to answer. I guess you would.
I didn't understand clearly the relationship between the verb send. I will send thee, send and fetch him, and send me David.
There is no actual connection there in terms of the substance of the chapter. It's merely a verbal feature of the chapter. What we'll find as we go through is that there are quite a few words which feature in the various bits. So there's no great depth to that.
I was enjoying your thoughts there in chapter 16. I will provide me a king, and the thoughts that went along with it. And you also mentioned, brother, Genesis 22, God will provide himself a lamb.
Yes.
So we have a lamb for God provided by God and for him, a king provided by God and for him.
Yes.
And it's interesting to note, though, that's not your text when you, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, after the failure of Eli in the priesthood, and verse 35 says, God says, and I will raise me up a faithful priest. So there you have God raising not just a people up, but I will raise me up, a priest for God, a lamb for God, and a king for God. Just interesting.
Lovely. Can I ask, Randy, in chapter 2, he says he will raise up a faithful priest. I think it says something like, who will stand before my anointed. Is it words that are...
That he shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever.
Yes. Who would you understand... How would you understand the faithful priest standing or appearing before my anointed? Like, presumably, you're referring to the Lord Jesus when you think of this faithful priest, are you?
Well, I would think it would be a picture of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
It would seem to be Zadok and his house.
Yes.
But it seems to go farther than that with the word forever.
Yes.
And then you brought in the part about mine anointed. It at least would be a picture of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
If not, it doesn't seem to be here in its immediate context, the literal Lord Jesus, the literal priest of that day. But it seems to, with the word forever, go beyond. You want to say some more on that? Or?
No, I agree with you entirely. That there's a sort of stature there which outgrows the house of Zadok coming into the house of Ithamar, you know, the line of Levi and substituting for it. And so, yes, it would be lovely to see God providing himself, and therefore me, with a priest.
Yeah.
Greater priest than we've got in Abiathar or Ahimelech or any of them.
Right. Yeah. But your comment on mine anointed, then if the priest was literally Christ, and you're asking who is the anointed, which is obviously the Lord.
Yeah.
But it's just interesting, a priest by God and for God, a king and a lamb, and it all answers ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel 2:35.
If this question's a little too vague, maybe you can polish it up for me, but it's interesting the ethical dimension you've raised at the beginning of the chapter of not telling the whole truth.
Yeah.
And I want to come at it from a different direction, and that is Samuel's response. If Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And you put before us what sort of man Saul was and how that wasn't an idle threat. Mm-hmm. That was a real possibility. But I could hear some saying, and I'm not saying this, I don't want to meet Samuel in heaven and have him accost me for saying this. But I could
What he did to Agag.
That's right.
You want to stand at a distance when you say it.
I can hear some saying, where's your faith? Stand for God and go do it, regardless of the consequences. But could you say a word maybe on... It seems there are times in Scripture when discretion's the better part of valor, and the Lord has his people flee. Even in David's later life, we see this. Whereas other times, the Lord says, stand and take it, and the Lord miraculously delivers. And then I suppose there's still a third category, where the Lord says, stand and take it, and you're martyred. So could you say a word about that, maybe, or maybe other brethren could, too?
Yes. No great authority on it, but I have traced, as you have, cases where it was the will of God that you ran for it. You know, and you may even be Paul and Barnabas, and if you go to Iconium, and they stirred up the Gentiles. Then you go. You pack your bags and leave. You don't stand. You don't say, "Here I am, knock me." You do go. But, and there are many cases in Scripture of people doing the will of God in fleeing. And then you get the Nehemiah who says, "Should such a man as I flee?" You know, I'm not moving. And it raises very practical questions. If I can give one personal sort of illustration. A few years ago, there was trouble in Rwanda and Angola simultaneously, as it happens, for completely different reasons. Civil war in both. But we had a missionary couple out from Cardiff in Rwanda, Pete and Jenny Andrews, and Ruth Hadley from Cornwall in the UK was in Angola. Now, in Pete and Jenny, with their children, left the country. They fled. They were about the last people, the last whites to get out before the Tutsi sort of genocide. Ruth Hadley stayed in Angola. Ruth did tell me once that she was lying in the kitchen and there were hand grenades going off in the garden and there were literally bullets coming through the door, and she asked herself whether she was sane, and she had stayed because she told the believers, "You can trust God to look after you." And she said, "Oh, do I get on a plane and walk out on them?" Now, the difference was there that in Rwanda, they were targeting white people who were believed to be in cooperation with the previous regime. And so they were being treated exactly the same as the outgoers. Whereas in Angola, it wasn't like that at all. There was nobody was targeting white people. You could get killed very easily, but there was no reason for you to be targeted. In other words, the circumstances were different. They looked the same, but they weren't. And in the one case, I wouldn't question, the will of God was that Pete and Jenny got out. Because if they'd stayed, they'd have been killed. No question. And there was no question Ruth was right to stay. And these are practical issues that you have to discern, you know, what is the will of God. There is nothing shameful in running away. You know, as I say, Paul and Barnabas would run for cover. Because why stay and unnecessarily be killed? But there are other times when you have to stay. That doesn't answer the question, because I haven't got an answer to the question. What it does, I suppose, is reduce it down to practical issues today. But if anybody else wants to, Henry.
Yeah, I'll try and say something about that. And as I do, I want to be careful, because I am not trying to say that lying is okay, that being deceitful is okay, and that not being obedient is okay. Okay, I'm not saying that at all. But, you know, there are pet things that are said sometimes. And they're said by people or men who are leaders, and they, at least with me, cause a lasting impression. One of them is this: obedience is immediate. How many of you have heard that? And unless it's immediate, it's not obedience. Well, you guess what? That's not a biblical statement. Yep. I'd just like to say that again. Here you have the Lord telling Samuel to do something in chapter 16, verse 1. And Samuel having a tremendously difficult intellectual time handling the thing. And I'm humbled by the relationship that he had with the Lord. How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. It challenges me, even as you prayed before we began today. A reality with God. And so, what is failure? What is a failure of faith, and what is a triumph of faith? And what I'm trying to get at is, for instance, this issue about Achish and David going to Achish. Why was he ever in the hands of Achish? People read that and say, what a failure of faith on David's part, that he would be in the hands of Achish. I don't see it as a failure of faith. I see it as a tremendous struggle of faith. He had been told he was God's anointed. And all appearances seemed to go contrary to that ever being true. And yet the man believed it. That's why he didn't kill Saul. That's why he didn't fight against Jews. That's why he didn't smite the Israelites. And believing he was God's anointed and believing God would one day crown him king, the man was doing everything he could do to be true to what he believed. And he was running away to Achish. It's difficult, and we need to be careful how we tag things in the Word of God and how we interpret things in the Word of God. And so here is a man like Samuel, afraid. It didn't make any possible sense. How can I go? Fear. But yet the man is sitting there crying out to God, give me more so that I can go because I believe. And isn't that the battle of faith? And yet these things are not just an automatic, you know, mathematical, robotic thing. God, by his great grace, is engaging our personalities, engaging our intellect, our emotion. He's training us. He's bringing us into fellowship with himself. And in doing that, it's going to require this tremendous difficulty of fear and all these emotions. But thank God for the faith that causes us to believe. And in that belief, we wait on God. And like James says, when you're in trials and you can't even fathom the way out of it, listen, when you lack wisdom, ask God. Blessed be the God who gives us wisdom and is training us for such glorious things.
It might be considered, too, that there was no rebuke by God to Samuel saying, how could you be so faithless?
No.
How could you not have faith and confidence? I mean, just go ahead and do it and don't worry about the consequences. I'll take care of them. No, but he provided him a way. There was no rebuke. And also, we would look at Rahab as well. No rebuke there, but blessing instead. I would add my amen to the words that Henry said. Mm. You know, God works through our personality, and this was a struggle of faith as well. He believed. Help me, my unbelief, in a sense. You know, how am I to do what it is that you have asked me to do?
I'm struggling with something else in the passage. I'm not just looking to you, Brother Malcolm, but anybody that might provide a little bit of help with this, because while it is true that there was hesitancy, obviously, on Samuel's part, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. The Lord then says, take a heifer with thee and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. Called Jesse to the sacrifice, and then Samuel did that which the Lord spoke, came to Bethlehem, called the elders, and apparently took them with him to the sacrifice. So the thing was going to be known. I don't see it. I mean, I'm struggling to see this as God giving Samuel an out. He didn't really give him an out in the sense that he took those elders.
Yeah, I think the out bit was that he now had a public, plausible reason for going to Bethlehem and providing the actual anointing, which was done in the midst of his brethren, which raises massive issues, which we'll have to get to another time.
Yep.
But providing that is done privately and secretly, which it seems to be, because it doesn't look as though the elders and the whole lot were there for the anointing.
That's my question.
Yeah. The way I've read it is that he says, you sanctify yourselves and come to the feast. You know, you come up to the sacrifice. You sanctify yourselves. But what he does is buttonhole Jesse and his sons, and he sanctifies them. You know, so I take that to be a private thing, which meant that need never, and presumably never did, that Saul need never know about what happened in the privacy of.
Can you help me to see where that transition comes in the text from the elders going with him to the sacrifice and then there being a private thing between just him and the sons? That's my struggle to see where that.
Yeah, I think I would interpret it as meaning that it wasn't when they were at the sacrifice that he did it. This is when he is sanctifying them that he goes to Jesse, verse 5. He sanctified Jesse and his sons and called the sacrifice. It came to pass when they were come, I don't think that can be in the public sacrifice. But the scripture emphasizes it was in the midst of his brethren. So I've taken that to mean that it was only Jesse and the other sons that were present. Though there are very big questions that we'll have to face over who understood what about this anointing. But
hadn't thought of this until you were commenting on the the fact that they were to sanctify themselves. But I wondered if maybe there was something in that that had to do with the anointing as well, that it was necessary for them to be sanctified or consecrated. And of course it was for the sacrifice. But if there was maybe a greater purpose in their consecration and being prepared for the new king. And of course they would not have been aware of that. But that was really what they needed to do. And as you pointed out, they were afraid of Samuel. And when he said, consecrate yourselves or sanctify yourselves, oh, sure, we'll be glad to do that. You know, we'll certainly be prepared. I wondered if there might have been an overriding or a greater purpose in their being prepared for the new king in the sacrifice and also the consecration or the sanctification that was required.
Yes, it's conceivable. It's
Brother, I particularly enjoyed the interchange between Randy and yourself. I have provided me a king. The Lord will provide himself a ram. I will provide me a faithful priest. I think it's interesting in light of the fact that the verbs are reflected that in the ultimate fulfillment of that, the Lord himself was the lamb provided, is the priest, is the king.
Yeah.
But I think it points out in view of the fact that we have so many younger brethren here, I think it is important because I see so much nowadays where people tend to go to the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and then just make a beeline for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And miss the primary interpretation of the scripture, and I think thereby we miss understanding the type in the first place. The type is given for a reason, and I think I appreciate your emphasis on understanding the primary interpretation of the scripture and then the application. I think it's important to emphasize that, particularly for the younger brethren here.
Yes, the passage itself is talking about providing David as a replacement for Saul. But we were just doing verbal connections then, the idea of providing because it is lovely. You look back and you say, well, there's the lamb on the altar. There's the priest in the presence of God interceding for him. And there's the king on his throne. And he fulfills them all. But that's not saying. Text is referring to David being provided and chosen and commanded and all the rest, sought and found by the Lord, a man after God's own heart. Right.
I'd like to bring up something I saw about this too, if I could, and then I would like to make a comment on practical aspect of something else you said, unless somebody else would like to say something about this particular portion. And what I noticed is that I think there is somewhat of a rebuke, and that is certainly open to comment from other people. In verse 2, God said, take a heifer with thee. Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Everything that the Lord told him to do came to pass, except for one thing when he brought up the objection. God told him to take a heifer. Could that possibly be for the sin that he created, that he committed in bringing up his own personal concerns? Because everything else that God wanted to come to pass, and what I would make out of that is God's will be done, even in light of the failure of man to do it. And I think of what, the reason I say that is think of Job. At the end of all the discussion that went on between Job and his friends, what did God say to Job? Go make a sacrifice. That's what he told him. He wanted to remind him of his littleness before God and his failure. That's what I see in it. I don't know. I would. That's what I saw in it. And the reason I also that I say that, if you look down further in verse 6, that Samuel did something else that really, to me, strikes me as something that isn't the Lord's mind in what he wanted done. When he went to look on the sons of Jesse, the first son, Samuel had his own thought about whether yep. this one was going to be the one or not. And the Lord rebuked him about that. He did it in a gentle way, but he did rebuke him.
Yep.
And I think this
yep.
is a rebuke here, that the fact that he had to bring a sacrifice now, it's not a harsh rebuke like he did for Moses. You remember back when Moses was supposed to have the two offices of the prophet and the priest. And he went to the Lord and said, but I'm not able to do this. And the Lord was wroth with Moses over that. He was wroth, and that was a more harsh rebuke to Moses because of his failure. But to me, this looks like a failure on Samuel's part to do the will of the Lord, and the Lord got his will done anyway.
We might have to think about what we mean by a sacrifice and an offering here, though, in that if we wanted to fit it into Levitical categories, we'd probably be thinking more of a peace offering than we would have. Because this is something where you come up to the feast and you share it. And nobody's having anything to eat, Samuel says, unless the youngest is here. Whereas had it been God responding to unbelief and wanting a sacrifice to deal with that, I would have expected him to come in for a sin offering, not a peace offering. But it's just the nature of the sacrifice.
In line with what our brother just said, Brother L, the tabernacle was standing at this time. 1 Samuel 2 will teach us there. Eli was functioning, at least in the early part. And Leviticus 17, when they brought their offerings, whether for sin or whatever, they were prescribed specifically to bring them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So that you would never see anything such as a sin offering or trespass offering in a different place to the door of the tabernacle. That was their own law, and the tabernacle was functioning. So that would be hard to picture, as our brother said, based on other scriptures, that this was indeed to atone for his immediate sin. And it's just some scriptural references to what you already brought up, brother.
Yes, yes. I find it not quite as straightforward about the offering of sacrifice in relationship with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is probably this stage, one guesses, because certainly the ephod is, and like the altar's not there. The altar's still in the house of Abinadab all this time, you know, but the tabernacle, the shell is over there. And I question whether in these days breakdown there were altars where you would bring your sacrifices of all kinds. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. And certainly God's will and intention was you brought all your offerings to the place where his name was. But I do wonder whether there were altars in other places where all sacrifices were brought, because the ark was in the house of Abinadab. So I don't know. I appreciate the support of the point that a sin and a trespass offering should be brought there, like your peace offering can be. Would again, you would have expected the peace offerings to have been eaten in the tabernacle. You wouldn't have expected any offerings anywhere else.
Can I ask another question?
Well,
I think that what you said brings up another point then, that Samuel told Saul to wait for him to come to offer sacrifices to the Lord, apart from the sacrifices that are offered in the tabernacle that was standing at that time. Mm-hmm. And Saul fell short of that. He went ahead.
That was a burnt offering, that was.
Yes.
Yeah,
and
we're
that
told
was
that.
Not in the tabernacle.
No.
Do you understand what
yeah,
I'm...
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah. I do have a problem that all the sacrifices were actually being offered at the tabernacle.
Can you explain the difference between the sanctifying that the elders were to do to them for themselves and the sanctifying that that Samuel did to Jesse and his sons?
No, sir. I'm afraid I can't. It's obviously a purification. You know, like, but it is same word, and why? You know, how you one class does it for themselves, and in another case, the prophet does it for... I can understand why he did it for Jesse, because it created a private environment where he could do the thing he'd really come for. But whether there was anything different in the sanctifying, I don't know. It's obviously preparatory to eating. You are not allowed to eat unless you have prepared yourself. Presumably a washing, ritual washing, and... I wouldn't
have. Did he sanctify himself, or did... Because he wasn't there when...
No, he wasn't there at all. And did he eat? It's another question, isn't it? In that the purpose now was fulfilled. Like, the whole thing is really to create a private environment where we can get this young man anointed. But we're going to have to face tomorrow questions about what everybody understood by this. What did David understand by what was going on? Or what did Eliab understand by it? Or Jesse? But those... I suppose a little bit further down the road when we actually get to the anointing of David. But whether David himself partook of the sacrifice, the impression you get is that he did, mainly because Samuel says, well, nobody partakes until he's here. But we're bound by what Scripture says in the end, and just have to, I suppose, second guess the bits that it doesn't.
Excuse me, brother. I saw something else in the passage, and I want to see if what you think about it. I saw the sanctification between the priest had with Samuel. He said he sanctified them, and then after that he sanctified Jesse and his sons with Samuel. And I saw a picture of Christ with us, and then on the cross, Christ with his Father during the dark hour. Now,
can you explain where you saw those?
Because there was something said to the fact that there was two different sanctifications of the mm-hmm. fact that the priest weren't there with Jesse and his sons, that they were, or the elders, I'm sorry, the elders, yes.
Right.
And the fact that the elders weren't there, apart from them was where David was and Samuel.
I don't see any direct link myself. There was a sense in which the Lord Jesus was sanctified for their sake. Sanctified, he set him apart for set himself apart mm-hmm. for the work of the cross. You know, which is what sanctifying in a normal sense would mean. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't see anything of Christ in this sanctification here, really. Right, excellent, good. I'm sorry that we're going too slow. Now let me correct that. It's not this bit that's going too slow, it's me that's going too slow. I'm going to have to think about this. You know, if I'm going to go through the depth I am, we don't know where we're going to go. But that's my issue. We didn't touch on the question whether it's God's original intention or not to have a king. I leave you to the disc, the CD, to think about that. Should we just pray together? Because it's the joy of an occasion like this, isn't it, to talk to the Lord. Lord, we come and we're grateful. Grateful that we have your word, grateful that we have your spirit, and we need always your wisdom to interpret, understand, and apply. It's our first session, Lord, you know that. It's not been the easiest one for any of us, late in the evening. But we give thanks for your presence. We've been thinking of one who was that lamb. What a wonderful thought, Lord, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world and my sin and my sins laid on you, Lord. We give thanks that we look back. Backward look we drawn to Calvary, and yet we have also rejoiced in the knowledge that even now you ever live to make intercession for us. Your priesthood is not like their priesthood, the passed on by reason of death. You live in the power of a life that can never be dissolved. And just to think, Lord, that this evening you have been representing every one of us in the presence of God. We just don't understand how much we owe, Lord, to your unfailing, untiring intercession on our behalf. But we do express our thanks for that office, that ministry. And we love the thought, Lord, that one day the one who suffered and was given a crown of thorns will reign here. He must reign. All his enemies put beneath his feet. We give thanks, Lord, that you are our sacrifice, you are our priest, our high priest, a faithful and merciful high priest, not only to make reconciliation, propitiation for the sins of the people, but to carry us on your breast, on your shoulders, before God, my name, known on high. Lord, we rejoice in that, and we look for the day when it'll all be beneath your feet. He must reign to that moment. Lord, so we're grateful that our thoughts have been directed to you as well as to the passage we've come to study. Pray for help on other sessions. I need it, Lord. You know that. We pray we'll learn something. Please teach us your truth. Now we give thanks for any further refreshment. Give thanks for the times we can share together and talk together about these good things. We pray that it'll be a blessed time for all of us. We've come, in a sense, for a holy convocation. We've come, Lord, to enjoy your presence. We love to meet each other, but we want you to be part of our conversations. We commit our time this evening to you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, man. Thank you. Thank you.
I'd like to ask you a question. I remember last year, so I'm going to let you talk.